Please take your copy of God's inspired, preserved word and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Today's message is entitled, A Few Names in Sardis, Unspotted Garments. A Few Names in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, saith unto the churches. Well, beloved, last week's message, we spent a little season considering the history, the historical background to this particular city, one of the seven churches here, Sardis. We found out last Lord's Day that she had a glorious, prosperous reputation in her past, the actual city. She was totally rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar following a devastating earthquake in AD 17. On his dime, not their dime, his dime. Well, to show their appreciation for this, for his generosity, the city established a cult in order to perform emperor worship. And I want you to hold on to that, because I believe we're going to kind of almost see it in between the lines when we come to the next verse on the overcomers. I'll give you a hint. Did you pick up on something on the third promise? I will confess or acknowledge his name, the overcomer, before my Father and my Father's angels. Come on now, think with me. The word confess means to acknowledge. And since Sardis became a center of emperor worship, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. When they had the loyalty test, what were they to acknowledge? Caesar is Lord. And once you did that, you got your certificate, and you were good for another year. Now comes the Christian. What is he going to confess? What is he going to acknowledge before the incense burning and the head bust of the Caesar? Does he say Caesar is Lord? Or does he confess or acknowledge Jesus is Lord? And off to the arena. There's where many commentators kind of read between the lines, knowing the history of the city, that it was a city where emperor worship was established because of their generosity to Tiberius for rebuilding their devastated city after the earthquake of AD 17. Kind of makes sense why Jesus would bring that up to the church. And the fact that Sardis was kind of singled out of all those churches because Sardis had a glorious past, a glorious reputation, but it was dead by the time John wrote. Now the church that is there apparently had a glorious beginning, a glorious witness, a glorious testimony. But within a short time, Jesus had to say what? You have a name, but you're dead. Think about that. Why this confession mentioned? Possibly a reference to the emperor worship and everyone having to acknowledge Caesar as God in order to live. Here's a side note. Did you know that the high priest that was in Jerusalem, offered sacrifices to be performed twice a day for the well-being of Rome and all the Caesars during the days of Jesus? During the time of Jesus, you may not know this, some of you may not know this, so I'm going to share this with you. When the Romans occupied Judea in 63 BC, And then you had Julius Caesar. And then eventually you had the Caesars living when Jesus was born and during his earthly ministry, Augustus and then Tiberius. Do you know that it was the Roman emperor who picked the high priest in Jerusalem, not the Jews? And it was Rome who dictated the terms of that occupation. One of their terms was the priestly garments worn on the Day of Atonement were under lock and key until once a year they would need it for the Day of Atonement ceremonies. And when the ceremony was over, they had to pack them up and put them under lock and key for another year. Did you know that? Josephus tells us this, let alone history. Showing you that relationship between Judaism of the first century and the Roman Empire. It was the high priest who was actually inaugurated and placed into office, not by the Jewish priests and not by the Jewish people, but by the Roman emperor ruling at the time. He dictated who was high priest. And guess what? During all of those years, to show appreciation to Rome, to keep their nation, twice a day, even during the days of Jesus and after the days of Jesus, they would offer twice a day in the temple a sacrifice for the Caesar and for Rome's well-being. Did you know that? And did you also know that just before Titus breached the walls in AD 70, the Jews decided to stop the sacrifice? And the Romans responded. Did you know that part of history? That the high priest was on a leash, and that leash went all the way to a palace in Rome. Well, fourthly, furthermore, by the writing of the Revelation, which was prior to 68 AD, Sardis was a city with only a former reputation. It had a faded memory of a past glory. And then I shared with you that Sardis means what? Escaping. Escaping. There was a need, apparently, for these faithful remnant, these few names, beloved, to escape, to come out, to separate themselves from such a congregation that was in name only, but in spiritual life, she was dead. And in that condition, those who are the true faithful people of God may not be able to jumpstart or to resuscitate that which is dead. In some instances, they have to come out, separate, and reorganize once again. It's kind of hard to jumpstart a dead church. It's kind of hard to jumpstart something that's dead. It's time to escape. Well, let's now turn our attention to the overcomers. That is, those few names which had not yet defiled or soiled their garments. Now, can I ask you a question, just for you to think? Let's look at that verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Can I ask one simple question? Is John and Jesus concerned with the ketchup and mustard stain on their pants and shirt? Or are we talking spiritually here? Are we talking literally? If we are to take this book and treat it as like historical narrative, like Genesis, when God, through the person of Jesus, is addressing this church and he makes a comment about clean clothes, garments not spotted or soiled, is Jesus referring to their shirt and their pants? And you would sit there and say, well, of course not, Brother Bob. Well, thank you. Now you're learning how to interpret your Bible. You cannot take that literally. Jesus is not addressing whether their shirt, tie, and pants have ketchup or mustard or gravy. The garments that we're talking about here are spiritual. And I'll aim to show you that here in a few moments, why I say that. First thing I want to bring out here this morning is this. We have seen each of the seven congregations had overcomers addressed to them. Look at Revelation 2:7. Let's do a quick review. Look at Revelation 2:7. And if you have a paper Bible, you may want to underline these just so that it kind of stands off the page. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give, etc. Notice, the overcomer is being addressed in 2:7. Now drop down to 2:11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not, etc. Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give, etc. Revelation 2:25. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I, etc. Look at 3:11. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar, etc. Look at Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I, etc. You have seven churches chosen and sovereignly picked out by Christ to be addressed due to the historical redemptive context in which these seven churches were found by the middle of the first century. Seven churches. There were more than seven churches, but Jesus picks out seven, names them. He comes to each one of these seven churches in a unique, different way than all the rest. He comes to them and he commends them on the things that he finds positive in that church. And then he also addresses the negative things that are found in those churches. This is a pattern of chapters 2 and 3. Then he also gives admonishments to those in the church. And then he brings comfort and encouragement to this classification of individuals called overcomers. And he promises that if they persevere and they run their race and they run well and they're found worthy, those are his words, not mine, you were found worthy. So apparently it does matter how we live after being saved. You will be given a promise. You will be given a blessing. You will be given a reward. And that's what we're looking at in this series of these seven churches. Secondly, Scripture clearly identifies who a true overcomer is. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Not only did the Apostle John write the Revelation, and not only did he write a gospel, but he wrote three separate letters called epistles. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Let the Bible define to us who an overcomer is. And you're going to find out that when we read these, overcomers do not wear a halo. Overcomers do not have wings. They do not have harps. And they don't fly. An overcomer is someone just like you in a flesh and bone body. Watch these words, 1 John 2:13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that's Christ, that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Beloved, these are not super saints. These are not Christians who sit in the front row. These are not the Christians who have an open Bible and they take notes. These are not Christians going around with a yellow button, with a smiley face, with the words, Jesus loves you. These are common, everyday believers who are willing to work out their faith with fear and trembling. They are willing to submit to the Lordship of Christ. They are willing to be true followers of the Lamb. They know what it means to be a disciple, and they're willing to pay the price and give up all, if need be, for his kingdom, for his sake, for his glory, and for his majesty. I'm talking about you all. You say, but Pastor, my faith is weak. Fine. What is the object of your faith? Is it me?
you're going to bomb. Is it the church? You're going to bomb. Is it a denomination? You're going to strike out. But if your faith, as weak as you claim, is aimed and directed at none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sits at the Father's right hand, and you sit next to him, according to Paul, you are an overcomer. You are an overcomer.
Notice also in that verse, verses 14, these young men, because ye are strong. Now, is that referring to their armpit?
No.
Is it referring to their physique?
No.
Then what do we talk about here, Pastor? Literal or what? Spiritual. Strong in the Lord. Has nothing to do with the armpit and nothing to do with your muscle physique. Not your body mass. We're talking about your spiritual mass. Notice, ye are strong. And, see the word and, it's connecting two ideas that are very similar. And the word of God abideth in you. Strong in one sense. You know what you believe, and you know why you believe, and you know what you believe. That is where the strength of a true man and woman and child of God lies. If you're here this morning, and you know your Bible, and you know those precious doctrines, those things, beloved, that distinguish the Christian faith from everything under the sun, you know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know who he is. You know what he's accomplished. You know what he's coming to do and to bring. You know what your Bible teaches. You have a good grasp. My Bible says such a one is strong in the Lord, and you will overcome whom? The wicked one. Now, beloved, if God's going to give you the ability to overcome the devil, the man in the White House is a drop in the bucket. And the nine men with the black robes, nine men and women, they're a drop in the bucket. If you are able, by God, to overcome Beelzebub, the roaring lion who seeks to devour and consume you in his jaws, if you have that ability to overcome him, everybody below him are pawns. God is sovereign. He's king. You are his child. You are the property of God Almighty. Do you think that way? Do you meditate that way, child of God? I am a son and a daughter of the King of Heaven. Do you think that way? And that thinking comes with consequences, both positive and negative. Negative, I am not going to follow this world. I'm a child of the King. Positively, my God, my Father, he's King, he's sovereign, and nothing can come into my life unless he allows it. And if I abide in God's word, I will be strong enough to even overcome the roaring lion himself. Don't you meditate that way daily? Don't you think that way when you walk in this world? Look at 1 John 5:4. Look at 1 John 5:4. Now this is even clearer. This even gets more simpler. This goes right back to the ABCs. Notice this. Look at verses 4 of 1 John 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Just by being born again. Just by being brought into a right relationship with God the Father through Christ, by being born from above, you are automatically an overcomer. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our Republican Party. No, it doesn't say Democrat, Republican, Independent. Your faith. Look at the verse. It's simple. It might even take you less than a half an hour to memorize this verse, if you put your mind to it. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And if you're here this morning and your witness and your testimony is that you have experienced being born from above, John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, and you go around telling the world that you're a Christian, you're automatically an overcomer. So why doesn't the church live it? Why doesn't Christianity in this nation exhibit it?
Maybe it's because everybody who's going around claiming they've been born from above ain't been born from above. All God's a liar. Anybody want to venture there? Or maybe the Bible's a lie. Anybody going to be man enough to venture in that avenue and say that God the Holy Spirit wrote a lie? Not me.
What about Revelation 12? Turn to Revelation chapter 12. If the book of the Revelation was written before 68 AD, and it was written to seven churches who were experiencing persecution during the madness of Emperor Nero, and if this book was written to give encouragement and comfort to churches going under tribulation and experiencing hard times, and at the same time Jesus was addressing a polluted bride, apostate Israel, which was about to be destroyed because of crucifying the Son of God afresh. Look at Revelation 12:11. I want to know whether or not this even describes you. And they overcame him, that's the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Does that passage not describe anyone here in this room as well? Has not the blood of Christ washed you from your sins? And because you have been reconciled and restored back to a right relationship with your Heavenly Father, do you not now have a witness and a testimony to tell the world? And furthermore, as a disciple, should we not love our lives unto the death for him? I don't see anything in that one particular passage that doesn't describe you and I as the church of the 21st century today, as a side application to you and I. We're being told today that from Revelation 4 to 19, the word church is not found, so the church mustn't be in the scheme of John's book because she's been raptured in and she's been sent to heaven. Really? Well, verses 11, as far as I'm concerned, as far as this preacher is concerned, verse 11 describes every one of you. Have you not been bought by the blood of Christ? Is not your sins washed by his blood? You sing about it in the hymns. If you don't believe it, stop singing it. And do you not have a testimony and a witness by virtue of your union with him because of his blood sacrifice? And as disciples, are we not willing, are we not able and willing to give up all things for his name's sake? So what's the difference between those Christians living in the middle of the first century, whom John was describing, than me looking at you, knowing that we're all blood-bought, we all have a testimony to tell the world, we have a story to tell to the nations, and as disciples, we've learned to be willing to give up all things for his name. What's the difference? Just because it doesn't say church from chapter 4 to 19 doesn't mean that the church is not being spoken about. Very bad hermeneutics. Very sloppy handling of God's word. So the question is this morning. Are you an overcomer? Are you and I overcomers? Or do you and I find ourselves being beaten into the ground by that remaining sin, by the tug of the world, by the pull of the world, by the tug of the flesh, or by the chirping of the devil? Are you and I truly overcomers? I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, by virtue of being in Christ, you are an overcomer. You have the ability and the power and the strength that is given to you by God the Holy Spirit who resides within you, and you have the Word of God that makes weak Christians into strong men and women. You have all the means at your fingertips to make you an overcomer and not to apostatize. Thirdly, look at verses 4 now, or Revelation 3, 4. Revelation 3, 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Defiled garments. I have to correct myself from a statement that I made last Lord's Day. I told you that there were over 400 allusions to the Old Testament found in the book of the Revelation. I was off by 300. There are actually over 700 allusions to the Old Testament. I gave you the wrong number. I spoke before the cranium put into action. So I wrote it in my notes this time not to give you false information. over 700 allusions from the Old Testament. Not one verse is quoted in the book of the Revelation. You will not find the prophet said such and such, or this is to fulfill such and such. You don't find that at all in the book of the Revelation. Not one direct quote from the Old Testament. But you will find over 700 allusions to the Old Testament. And here's one of them. A reference to soiled garments. You know what image John was conjuring up to those who read this book the first time? Especially the Jewish audience in the churches? John was referencing ceremonial uncleanliness. Ceremonial uncleanliness. For instance, priestly garments were anointed with holy oil prior before the priests went in to officiate their business for God. In the book of Deuteronomy, you will find Aaron and his son standing in their priestly garb with all the jewels and all the beauty, and they were anointed with holy oil. Brothers and sisters, how did Jesus come to the church? I come as he who holds in my hand the seven spirits. The seven spirits. What did this church need? They needed an infusion of God the Holy Ghost. The high priest, before he could officiate his duties, needed to be anointed with oil to include his garments. And oil, secondly, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit anointing someone. Was not David anointed with oil? Anointing oil. Set that person apart for holy service unto God. So get the imagery that John is using. You have only a few in Sardis who have not damaged their garments. They haven't soiled them. They haven't gotten them dirty. And he has no reference to physical clothing, but to their spiritual garments. And the allusion that John wants his audience to go back to is ceremonial uncleanliness with non-anointed garments for priestly duty. Isn't that beautiful? Thirdly, and as we have already seen, this church needed a fresh anointing of the Holy Ghost power, that sevenfold Spirit of God that was being referred to. Now turn with me. I want to take you on this journey. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 once again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This reference to garments, okay? Ephesians chapter 5. Notice once again now, verse 27, to our call to worship. What is Jesus' aim with his church? What is the goal? What is his purpose? That Christ might present it, that's you, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Notice the imagery here. The imagery is of the Passover lamb. No blemish, no spot, no wrinkle, no sores, no cuts. There's no pus oozing out of a bloody sore. Even the Passover lamb had to be impeccable with its character. Jesus Christ comes as a Lamb of God, impeccable in character. And the church is to be what? Impeccable in character. And so in verses 27, Paul uses the image of clothing not being spot or wrinkled, and he uses the image of the Passover lamb that was to be pure with no defects, okay, no deficiencies, in order to be sacrificed. Now, turn to 2 Peter 3. Notice how these writers use the imagery of clothing, clean clothing, anointed clothing, to depict what you and I ought to be. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of Christ in peace, without spot and blameless. Without spot. That's a reference to what? Dirty garments. Without spot and blameless
has a reference to our character and the reputation that we have as Christians. Now, blamelessness is a qualification for an elder. Well, beloved, you're not off the hook neither. This was not written to pastors. It was written to the church at large. You and I are to have a reputation that is blameless, where nobody can bring up an accusation against you because it happens to be the truth. Now, being slandered is one thing, but to have someone accuse you of being a thief and your hands were caught in the cookie jar, that's a whole different matter. You cease to be blameless in that regards. Are you without spot? Am I without spot? Are you blameless? Am I blameless? Now turn to Jude. Look at Jude. Next book over. A couple of books over. Look at Jude. What I'm trying to show you is Jesus is addressing these few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. We're looking at who these people are. And the people to whom John is writing to are the same people that I'm speaking to. Overcomers. Look at Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, having compassion, making a difference, others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. There's a reference to soiled garments. Here Jude is almost, some commentators get the picture that Jude is talking about that some of the people that you will lead to the Lord, the imagery as if you're actually snatching them out of hell, plucking them out of hell, snatching them out of their destruction, and that you and I can't even tolerate garments soiled by the flesh, by the world, and by the temptations and the influence that the devil may bring into our life. In all of these verses, Paul has nothing to do with physical clothing. He's not speaking in a literal wooden sense. He's talking about our spiritual walk, our behavior, our conduct before the Lord being represented as garments, not being spotted or wrinkled or contaminated or soiled by the world. Revelation 7. Notice this. Revelation 7, 9. John says, after this, after the events of verse 8, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nation, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. Boy, that sounds like the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. This sounds like a reiteration of the Great Commission. Stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Notice, white robes. Not checkered robes. Not soiled or spotted or stained robes. White robes. Same book, go to chapter 19. I'm just showing you how even in the New Testament, this reference to garments symbolizing our purity and our walk before God was used by the writers of the New Testament. Look at Revelation 19:8. This is describing the glorified bride of which you will be a part of. Revelation 19:8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Come on now. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Bingo. There you go. And that righteousness can be in two forms. Listen to this one. Forensic righteousness, which God gives to you the moment you're saved, when He declares you justified and forgiven, That's the initial righteousness that you sit in Christ. And then you have what? Experiential righteousness, which we use that nasty word that starts with an O, your obedience, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It can refer to either one or both. Forensic righteousness, which is in Christ, given to you at the moment of your conversion, when God declares you righteous and forgiven, emancipated and set free, liberated to serve God without the shackles of sin. Or it could mean your daily walk with Him. And how does Jesus liken that walk with Him? As a white linen garment. Your external and internal righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Now, turn to the Old Testament. Isaiah 52. You say, wow, that was a journey in the New Testament, Pastor. What about the Old? Well, okay, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Isaiah 52. According to the book of Hebrews, I think chapter 12 or 13, we are called Mount Zion. We are called the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what we are. Well, that's true. Notice this wonderful application that your Puritan forefathers used to make. Look at verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. I'm speaking to Zion right now. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Circumcision in reference to the unclean had reference to ceremonial aspects. Ceremonial cleansing or being looked upon by God as unclean because you weren't circumcised. Put on thy beautiful garments. So this concept of garments is even found in the Old Testament. Now if that doesn't really kind of warm up your heart and tug on your strings, turn to Isaiah 61:10. This one here, beloved, is beautiful. This here you ought to rejoice. This you ought to memorize if you can. This you ought to underline. This you want to maybe buy it and put it on a wall plaque. Watch this. Now you tell me whether or not this is not applicable today. Ready? Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now I hope as you sit out there that you're not so comfortable that you're no longer engaging your mind. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Are not New Testament saints supposed to rejoice? My soul shall be joyful in my God. Well, you get the book of Philippians that kind of comes alongside that and says rejoice evermore. So there's two home runs on the part of your pastor. But why should I rejoice and be joyful? For because my God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Are you saved this morning? If you are, you can't see him, but God can. Garments of salvation. And what else? A robe of righteousness. What did the father tell the servants to bring the prodigal? Ring, shoes, and a robe. Are you sitting here right now just saying, well, let's get done, lunch is cooking? Or are you here this morning sitting in those chairs saying, hallelujah, what a savior we have. And because he has given me the garments of salvation, and because he has given me this robe of righteousness, I will rejoice and I will be glad in him all the days of my life. Jesus was addressing that tiny remnant in the church of Sardis. You have garments, not spotted. And because you're worthy, you will walk with me in white. Don't you want to hear that from his lips? You are worthy. Well, I thought that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Yes, we are. But there's a flip side to that salvation. It's called your walk before God. Are you listening carefully to me? This is a very powerful argument against carnal Christianity. It does matter what you do with your life after conversion. It does matter how you walk. It does matter how you run your race. Not me. Jesus tells these people in Sardis, that little handful who were faithful in the midst of such death, you're worthy. And I'm going to confess your name before my Father and his angels. And furthermore, I give you the reassurance, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. What does that do for you this morning? It ought to put a little spring in your step. It ought to put a little spring in your walk. And when you come into the house of the Lord to the best of your ability, irregardless of the death and the dying of our flesh, we sing with joy and we rejoice. And then we go out in that world and we tell the world there's a God. He's alive and well because we spoke with him this morning and he spoke to us through his word. And in the morning, I wake up every morning with garments of righteousness and a robe of righteousness, which my Heavenly Father has given to this prodigal who's come home. Oh, Zechariah 3. This is another beautiful one. This is something that actually happened in history. Zechariah 3. Zechariah was preaching during the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Remember Zerubbabel? He was the governor and Joshua was the high priest. When the Jews were allowed to go back into the land after the 70-year captivity. And they were building the temple. And in 516 BC, the temple was dedicated. Well, guess what? They were in captivity all those years. And when they came back into the land, they were kind of rusty. They were just not following things according to the law of Moses, doing their job. And notice this beautiful picture. Notice this picture. Before they could officiate, notice what you find in Zechariah 3 and verses 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that had chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. And is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Joshua was the high priest in those days. Check it out. Check out the book of Ezra. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now, was God talking about actual clothing? Or was God talking about the state of his heart? Not clothing. The state of his heart, his walk with God. Joshua needed a spiritual application of cleansing. And notice, when the officiating was going on, notice who was right there. Good old Beelzebub, the roaring lion, was there when the Jews came back to rebuild city and temple and to get things going again. Notice, the Lord rebuked you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire, speaking to Joshua, like a brand plucked out of hell? But he was not worthy to officiate his high priestly duties because what? He had an internal problem that needed to be fixed. He needed a new heart. Has nothing to do with his clothes. It had everything to do with his cleanliness before his God. Beloved, Christ's words related to their garments had absolutely no reference to the cleanliness of their clothes, but it had all to do with their walk before him and their reputation with those outside the church. Two questions. What reputation do we have as a church outside the four walls? But greater still, what type of reputation do you and I have as individual people when you deal with the tax collector, the postman, the mailman, the policeman, the sheriff, the city alderman, the dog catcher, the lady behind the counter at Walmart, the bank teller where you do your banking, the gas station attendant, or your neighbor next door, or the person who lives the closest to you in your home. What type of reputation do you have in their eyes? When they look at you and they look at me, can they see a reflection of Christ? Or do they see a hypocrite? Do they see you and I as garments spotted by the world that need to be cleansed by confession and repentance? Are we blameless in our character and in our witness? So as I end, beloved, how is our spiritual laundry looking these days? Is our spiritual laundry such that we can put it on the clothesline for all to see, and there would not be a reason to blush or to hide or to apologize? Are we in any area of our life unwilling to hang our spiritual garments for all to truly see and examine? That was our lesson here this morning. That verse, that fourth verse. You have a few names in Sardis which have not soiled their garments. He's speaking to them. Next week, we're going to build the argument that it is those people and those alone whom in verse 5 are addressed, the overcomer. And there's three precious promises he gives to you. Three precious promises. One of them, beloved, is the anchor of your assurance. I will not blot your name out of the book of life. That is a promise given to you by the very lips of Christ. And you will walk with me in white because you are worthy. The third one just can't come to my mind. It's the first out of the three. But we're going to look at those three promises given to you. And brothers and sisters, these promises are given to you to encourage you and to provoke you unto love and to good works, and to make you strong in the Lord and to cause you to overcome. I don't want to be a Sardis church. A Sardis-like church. My desire as your pastor that we don't have just a few names. I rather have the witness and the testimony. Every name that is on this church roll, every name, to the oldest saint, to the recent babe, every name will be found worthy. Every name clothed in white. Every name blameless before the world, before God, and before yourself. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you once again for not keeping us in darkness or in total blindness. We want to thank you for what you have given to us in the person of your blessed Son. And Father, we thank you for the written word that we have, words spoken by your very breath, and now passed on to us, and we, by your grace and strength, will pass on to another generation. Your blessed word, which tells us not only who you are, but what we are in Christ. Father, your people sit here this morning in a world that is so contrary to everything that you stand for. And it's so easy for us to be discouraged and to be dismayed. It's very easy for us to take a path of least resistance and not to challenge the world and the culture in which we live. So, Father, I pray that your people here this morning can see in one small measure that they can challenge the culture of this time
and that is to live a godly life before them and to live such a blameless witness that in the end their mouth may be stopped. And by your grace, the knees of these individuals may bow to you in humble submission and receive true eternal life from you. Father, we have a cultural mandate. We do. We are light and salt. And that light and salt cannot be hid behind four walls. That light is to shine and that salt is to be sprinkled. So help us to see that cultural mandate to go into the world, to be a witness, to shine bright for Christ, and to use our salt to preserve not only the culture around us, but to preserve souls in bringing them to everlasting life through Christ. Father, may your people here this morning get a fresh reawakening of what they have in you, garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. A name that is guaranteed not to be taken from the book of life, but to remain in that book. And that you will give each and every one of here tonight a robe of righteousness, and then you're going to have the privilege of confessing their name that you've given to them, that new name written on a white stone. That name will be confessed in heaven for every angel to hear and for the triune God here, head to hear as well. Father, may that spur your people on to victory. Father, help us to live and to walk a victorious Christian life. Help your people to see that we are truly overcomers, those who've been born from above, and the very means of our overcoming is not our own physical strength or our own physical wisdom, but our faith which is in Christ Jesus. Lord, please grant to us these eyes to see and to behold the beauty and the depth and the power and the richness that is in our hands. And forgive us for being so blind to them and being so afraid to use that power in our lives and in our culture today. Father, as your people go home, we pray for your blessings upon them. Grant them fresh mercies. Encourage and strengthen your flock. These are your people. This is your temple. This is your body. These are your sheep. May they look to their heavenly shepherd, to whom they have returned. In Christ's name, amen.